Welcome. You're here at The Right Side Up with Danielle Strickland and James Scholl. We explore all the different dimensions of what it means to live differently. Some might look at difference and say that's upside down, but we say, no, that's right side up. What does it mean to live that way? What does it mean to think that way? What is a robust theology of right side up living? These are all the things we're exploring, and we're glad you're here. Enjoy. All right, welcome to the fourth and final episode in our mini season of Make It Make Sense. Why did Jesus die?
Making it make sense.
And yeah, I don't know that we've
I don't think we've made anything anyway. Make sense, but we've acknowledged that we can't make sense of it. And I think that's important.
Right. That's something. And to help us with our nonsensical invitation is Joash Thomas. He is here. Joash works with International Justice Mission and is a voice that we love and respect, and actually a person that we like.
Yeah.
And we like to hang out with and all sorts of things. So Joash, thank you for being with us for this podcast.
Yeah, and thank you for liking me. I mean, it just makes the world a difference. No, it's so great to be here among friends, and thanks for having me.
Joash and I actually met over this podcast about a year ago now, and then I sent him the weirdest email ever saying, do you want to be friends? And he said yes. So now we're officially friends, and it's great.
Yeah, this podcast has worked out well for me personally. I found a really good friend in Toronto, so yeah.
Danielle left for BC, and I needed another justice friend in the city. So Joash really stepped up to the plate there.
Yeah, I mean, obviously,
yeah, it's beautiful.
Obviously, huge shoes to step into. No pressure there, James, but happy to do whatever I can here.
Yeah, it actually probably was a little bit of a relief because the justice shoes I was filling in Toronto at that time were not that.
No one wanted those shoes.
Not that great to be. Yeah, that's right. Not that great to be friends with. So. Cheers. I feel like fighting for the, you know, the for trafficking victims is
not going to make you popular.
Yeah, none of it. Anyway, we're thrilled. We're all friends now in proxy, mostly Joash, although I did try before I left Toronto. So we're talking about the cross. Maybe Joash, you could catch us up a little bit about your own embracing of that. You know, we're going to be releasing this. It'll be Easter weekend, the week we release this. So maybe just catch us up to your own experience of Jesus and what the cross means to you.
100%. No, absolutely. Well, let me start 2,000 years ago, because believe it or not, that's how ancient my family's faith is, you know. So so my family is able to trace its spiritual ancestry all the way back to the Apostle Thomas. We're St. Thomas Christians from southern India. And we've been worshiping Jesus since many Europeans were worshiping Thor. So the cross has meant a great deal to my family for generations, but to me personally too. I think being born and raised in a strong global South evangelical home, I always took the cross seriously, but I think as I've grown in my understanding of God's goodness, his heart for justice, his heart for people on the margins, that's completely revolutionized my understanding of the cross today. And so, I think when I look at the cross today, I have to connect it with the hope that comes with the cross. I have to connect Good Friday with Easter. And that's not to say I don't sit in the grief of Good Friday, I look at that in the bigger picture of Scripture, in the bigger picture of the gospel, which is good news for people in poverty and oppression. So, those would be a few thoughts on my evolution of how I view the cross.
And Joash, one of the reasons why James and I why we're doing this mini season is just because of our own, I guess, frustration, but also our own revelation of how I think the way we used to view the cross, you know, so when I grew up in a pretty regular evangelical community, when we would say, why did Jesus die? you know, the answer would always be, well, you know, someone had to be punished and better Jesus than you. And so this primary understanding of like God being angry and taking out this need for justice on his innocent, pure sacrifice and his son, kind of in my place, that there's so many things about that atonement theory that are misrepresenting maybe the story. Was that the predominant Indian evangelical view of the cross? And has that changed for you?
Yeah, definitely within evangelical circles because of colonization in our theology, where so much of theology from the West gets exported and imported into the global South, parts like India. So for example, the last time I went to India, I, you know, went to one of the big cities in India and I popped by the Christian bookstore there. And I kid you not, 3/4 of the bookstore was actually made up of John MacArthur books. Because this is the theology that's getting exported en masse because of the capitalistic machine here within a lot of, you know, Christian evangelical publishing circles. And I mean, I say that as someone who's part of it now, as, you know, as someone writing a book. And, you know, Danielle, you're an author as well. But you know, all to say that particular brand of theology, the brand of, you know, those who evangelize God as an angry God has reached the global South. And I think there are historic reasons for why that's reached the global South as well. Reasons like colonization and slavery and, you know, the colonizers finding it convenient to explain a God who has a naturally angry disposition towards his people, towards people on earth, you know. So the implications of that could be colonizers from the West looking at people in the East and saying, no, you don't deserve physical liberation. You deserve judgment. You deserve hell. You deserve eternal damnation, you know. So be grateful for what we're giving you here. And you know, that's almost manipulated and used to gaslight communities yearning for physical liberation because of their oppression. So yes, I do think that was the predominant view among evangelicals in India. But at the same time, there was also a bit of a tension with, well, we see the effects of colonization. We see poverty in our face. You know, we see oppression in our face. Like, how is the good news of Jesus good news to that situation? Good news to our brothers and sisters from lower caste backgrounds, you know? So I think because of context, there is a bit of wrestling that does take place, but the convenience of settling for easy answers that, you know, some Western people have landed on is always going to be there at the same time.
You know, Joash, it strikes me and has for some time about like whether this theology of God being angry, needing to be appeased, you know, requiring this sacrifice, informed practices of colonization, of like, you're unworthy and, you know, need to work off really somehow your, I don't know. Or if that theology was formed out of a colonial mindset of supremacy or, you know, an over, like a conquering, and so, like, for example, I feel like that theology has fueled so much injustice, maybe even perpetuated slavery, for example, or the subordination of women, you know, which is somehow that God is angry, needs to be appeased, and there's a perfect sacrifice that's not you. And that now there's like, you're on the hook now. That seems to be like inherent in all of the colonial and subordination theology, the kind of perpetuated, you know, Christian meetings while, you know, those same Christian even ministers would be enslaving human beings or colonizing whole cultures and convincing those cultures that their cultural identity is wrong somehow or less than I don't know which came first. You know, it's interesting which informed what, but I think they are deeply connected somehow.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think it's definitely a chicken and the egg situation where, you know, yeah, it's so hard to discern what may have come first. I personally think the theology has shaped a lot of the practice. And so I trace the theology back even further, you know, even before Western colonization, imperialism. Like, I'd probably go all the way back to the Emperor mm-hmm. Constantine and, mm-hmm. you know, the very first introduction of Christian nationalism. Sorry, I heard James breathing and I thought of Darth Vader and, you know, I know
I've mentioned this a couple times.
James has told me that in the past.
Yes.
My mic is really freaking out and I'm trying to fix it and then I can't. This has come up before.
It does sound, you know, yeah.
You carry going. I'll be right back.
It does sound a little bit.
Hopefully not sounding like Darth Vader. I'm so sorry.
Keep trying to fix it.
Dropped off. Yeah.
So Constantine, we went back all the way to Constantine.
Yes. So I'd go all the way back to the Emperor Constantine and the very first signs of Christian nationalism that you see in church history, where all of a sudden the state covers the church and, you know, co-opts the church, and the church enjoys that access to political power. And I think that starts to shape so much of the theology. And, you know, that's when you have Augustine, and there's a lot of Augustine's theology that I do appreciate, but there's also a lot that, you know, reeks of some of the things we're taking on today. Some of the, if you go back to Calvin and you look at who he got his theology from, a lot of that is Augustine. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. So I think it goes all the way back to that. It goes all the way back to the early church losing sight of the main thing, and making compromises politically, and that then leading to the shaping of our theology and, this toxic theology being produced that has ripple effects for generations to come.
Yeah, I think that's, and for those of you who don't know, who are listening to this podcast, like, basically, there's this beautiful story of a conversion of a king, which I guess everybody thinks that change comes from the top down. And there's some, you know, insatiable appetite. This is the Israelites, even in the Old Testament, like, if only we had like a leader who was perfect or whatever. But at the top, right, then all things would change. And so there's this conversion story, but then it gets kind of co-opted by power and empire. And so Constantine gets converted, but then starts to use this narrative, the story of Christianity, and even the way Christianity works for justification of colonizing and conquering, and in the name of God, now we're fighting wars. In the name of God, we're now converting pagans at their own peril, you know, like, or they die, you know. And so it gets this twisted. So whereas Christianity in its origin story, of course, you'll know this, that Jesus came poor and came from an oppressed people group. So Christianity sort of somehow got co-opted from this underdog following of this, you know, maverick rabbi who had connection with God to the whosoever, and got co-opted by this power-based, centralized, conquering concept of power at the top and power controlled. And so it actually, if you think about like how to wreck a faith, it was a brilliant move by the devil, right? Like, in some ways you just think, wow, what a genius pivot. Because instead of actually, because every time in early history, of course, Nero and everything, whenever it was a direct assault on Christianity just exploded. But this is like a pivot. This is like when it gets co-opted by, and now it's like super confusing because you're like, oh, wait a minute. Like, this guy says he's following Jesus, but like, that doesn't seem to look like, you know, and you have all this theology now that's like built around this idea of what does it mean to be Like, what's a just war theory? That didn't happen until Constantine, and that's Augustine, to try to figure out, like, can you go to war in the name of Jesus? Like, can there be a righteous war?
Can we kill people? And weirdly,
he decided it's easy to determine. Right. It's easy to determine you can when you're the one that wants to do it and for supposedly good reasons. Yeah. Right. Okay. So that's interesting. Josh, do you remember a time when you, like, I've had a couple of moments in my life where the cross was transformed for me, like where even it was beyond words, but something was happening inside of my heart that I knew was much bigger than just a transactional payment. Do you have any of those, like, or even when you were studying theology, where you're like, oh, like, this is more than I understood before?
Absolutely. I think liberation theology blew all those paradigms for me that were shaped by, you know, Western evangelicalism. So liberation theology, for those of us who haven't had the good fortune of reading liberation theology is theology from people on the margins, you know, so people on the margins who love Jesus, worship Jesus, and see things that the rest of us can't see. You know, it goes back to Jesus saying, blessed are the poor, and him actually meaning that, no, the poor aren't going to be blessed. They're already blessed because God is by their side. So they have a unique perspective of God. And so liberation theology is beautiful. It came out, much of it came out of the Catholic Church in Latin America. You know, as it relates to the cross, I think there's this one book that completely wrecked my understanding of the cross. That's this book that I know we all love. It's by James Cone. It's called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And I think The Cross and the Lynching Tree is probably the best systematic theology book I've ever read. It's essentially his take, you know, as a Black American, as a descendant of people in slavery, and, you know, people subject to Jim Crow segregation in the South. It's his take on how the Jesus who died on the cross of Calvary has so much in common with the people who were lynched in the U.S. From the Black community. And so that book just blew all definitions and paradigms of the cross in helping me actually grapple with the cosmic implications of the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, so I think that was a big aha moment for me where I was like, oh, wait, no, Jesus came to save the sins of the world, of which I am a part of which I happen to be a part of. And it's not the other way around. It's not the individualized version of the gospel we're sold in the West, which is Jesus came to save you. And by the way, you know, your neighbors are around you. Go and love your neighbors. You know, it's a very different understanding of the gospel. It, you know, because Jesus is first and foremost a cosmic savior. And yes, there are personal implications, but you know, the reason why there are personal implications is because what he does for us, he'll also do for the world one day. And if we lose sight of the cosmic implications of the gospel, the cosmic nature of the gospel, we then, we make the gospel about us, about our privilege, our comforts, our rights, our access to political power, our preferences, you know, and lose sight of who the gospel is actually for. You know, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus says, you know, it's for people in poverty and oppression. And and so I think for me, that was a big pivoting moment for me, just reading that while coming across liberation theology. And ever since then, I've just been reconstructing my view of the cross.
That's beautiful. Riff.
And a great book, by the way, we highly recommend, where even just the idea, like the fact that we haven't really connected those two. And I think most theologians said after that book came out, like, whoops,
We have to redo everything.
Literally,
now.
They were like, how do we not see the clear parallels between the cross and the lynching tree in American history? And that Jesus is literally the lynched, like Jesus is the one hanging on the tree. And if Jesus is personified in the victim of racism, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Of course, it means to, first of all, identify first with that victim and then dismantle anything that, you know, and again, this is that that early Christian understanding that we were not going to be part of an empire. We were doing something else, very anti-empire, but subversively living a different way that would eventually overcome the empire. But the idea that we never applied that to the American racist realities of slavery and lynching, and it's mind-blowing.
And this is ultimately the issue, right? That what the cross kind of reminds us there, and the cross and the lynching tree and these liberation theologians remind us of, is how important it is to be listening to different voices. And again, it's funny, when you talk about liberation theology, some people will say, well, everyone just agrees that we should care about poor people. Like, well, yeah, sure. Well, I mean, they just don't now, sadly. We're not even at that point. That's woke now, I think. But the idea that, but no, it's not just, these are voices we need to be listening to. These people have a greater understanding of what it means to be crucified than we do. Because I, being who I am in the body that I occupy, this is not something I'm in risk of. It's just not, that is not a part of Jesus's experience that I don't think I even have the right to speak on that, almost, because I'm so far removed from his experience that it seems bizarre that I would talk about it. And so, of course, theologians will talk about kind of grand implications without the individual ones, because they can't begin to understand that. And one of the things that really has been so important for me recently, when our church had, historic abuse has come up, and that's a process that we've been walking through with victims who have been amazing to us. But we spent time talking about this from the front of church, and what does it mean to be an ally? What does it look like to listen to victims? And there's a book called When Did We See You Naked, which talks about Jesus as a victim of sexual abuse. It uses the fact that they stripped Jesus naked very deliberately. This is a form of like sexual humiliation and abuse done by, again, a ruling governing power, and we continue to see it. And they shared this with victims of abuse, saying, like, is this helpful for you? Is it helpful for you to know that Jesus actually understands the pain that you've gone through more intimately? And one of the women said, what helps me is looking at the crucified Jesus, because I can look at him and I can know that he has done nothing wrong, and yet that's what happened to him. And people look at me and they think I must have done something wrong. I must have done something to deserve the abuse that I received. And I can point them back to Jesus and I can say no. And that for me, and we only get that perspective from listening to victims of abuse. We only get that perspective from listening to people that understand the crucified Jesus far better than I do. And so that's why it's so important that we listen to these voices, that we have a more complete and brilliant and beautiful understanding of kind of what that sacrifice looks like. It's not just, well, God punished Jesus, so God doesn't have to punish us or anything. Like, no, there is so much more happening here. And to reduce it is dangerous and betrays just who feels seen through the brutality of the cross. And what does it look like to elevate those voices, to listen to those voices better?
One of the greatest tools that I've used to deepen my practice of the way of Jesus has been a course that I co-created with Aaron White for Infinitum called The Creative Way Down. It is not for the faint of heart, in that you really have to be willing to go deep and get honest, but it holds such beautiful tools and uses the Beatitudes as a way to deepen our encounter with Jesus and our understanding and revelation and open to who Jesus is and the way Jesus lives. So I'm really praying that this mini podcast season will create a hunger in you for more. more understanding, but also more encounter with the one who is right side up in an upside down world. So go to daniellestrickland.com and just hit on resources, and it's right there called Infinitum, The Creative Way Down. Or you could go to infinitumlife.com and find it there as well. But The Creative Way Down, the core teachings of Jesus with spiritual practices and deep tools to help you reflect and enter into the mystery of the kingdom. And I hope it helps. I hope it helps. It strikes me that, so IJM, International Justice Mission, if people don't know, that kind of started, its early, early story is a little bit like American triumphant, you know, get the bad guys, save the victims, you know, and there are these tell-all books, I won't name them, but very interesting stories of the early, early days. And I have a lot of, tolerance for that story because, you know, people are trying to do something rather than nothing. And I always feel bad about critiquing people who are trying. I'm just like, there's so many more people to critique who aren't even caring at all. But they've also been on a transformation mm-hmm. of how they do their work, how their work is informed by a more robust theology. And then you're now part of this work. So tell me a little bit about how the cross helps this, how maybe some of the transition from the way that you used to do things to the way you're doing things now and why that might matter.
Yeah, that's a really great question. Yeah, I think for us, we often tell our staff, IJM is ultimately a community of spiritual formation. You know, so we strongly believe that while we set out to do the work of justice in the world, the God of justice is also doing his work in us. He's also transforming us, that as we seek to transform these broken justice systems, the God of justice is also transforming what's broken in us. And sorry, my dog's scratching.
That's okay. We have sound effects, everybody, in this podcast. Darth Vader, dogs.
Yeah.
I get to look after Josh's dog sometimes.
That's right.
That's what our friendship great. Looks like. That's
it's all good.
I breathe loudly good. Over her as well, just to so no one feels left out.
Yeah, no. Sorry about that. Yeah. I think we're done. Okay. Yeah. So yeah, you know, we call ourselves a community of spiritual formation, and yeah, it's true. Like I've seen the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in my life as I've done the work of justice with IJM, three different countries over the last 9 years. My colleagues can say the same. Organizationally, we've seen the same. So, you know, I think we all recognize that we're on a journey here, and that the way we view ourselves and the world, even 10 years ago, when we do the work of justice, is going to be different than the way we see the world today. And it should be different because the Spirit's always doing a new thing in the world, and we better get on board with it. We better not be stuck, you know, in our ways and the ways of the past. So yes, we have some spiritual disciplines that really ground our work so that we're being spiritually formed as a community. So every day, we're expected to, it's in our employee handbook. It's 30 minutes of mandatory stillness time, 30 minutes of corporate prayer. That's on a daily basis. So again, we have donors that generously pay for us to do this every day to draw near to the God of justice. Once a quarter, we do a quarterly prayer retreat where all our staff gather together for a day, drop all our work. We're told not to work, and we gather together to be with the God who gives us the work of justice. Similarly, you know, we once a year, we try to do a prayer gathering with some of our closest friends and partners. And so I think these spiritual disciplines, you know, this rule of life really forms us. It cannot not form us. And then we show up to the margins. And we don't show up to the margins to bring Jesus with us at that point. We show up to the margins to see Jesus already at work on the margins. And we've been able to do that. So, you know, 99% of our staff are local nationals today for that reason. You know, they know what their countries need. And we have the resources for historic reasons in the West. So our job is to then get these resources there in the hands of local leaders who know local solutions to the problem of violence in their communities. So yes, it has been transformative to us internally and externally. You know, I see a difference as a person of color. I see a difference internally in the organization and the way we take diversity, equity, and inclusion seriously, even compared to what we did 5 years ago. See a huge difference today, you know. So yes, it's, you know, the Spirit of God always at work in us, through us, but especially in us. Yeah.
That's good. Thanks, Joash. I didn't mean to put you on the spot there. But
oh, it got me thinking.
I do find it fascinating because, again, I think the original impulse, like I was even going back to this Constantine story of like the original impulse, I think, of Constantine was not duplicitous. I think it was genuine. But then I think what happens is the way is where we lose our way.
Mm.
It's not so much the impulse, like the motive, the desire is right, but the way is crooked because it's been formed by unchristlikeness.
Yeah.
And so Constantine, I'm sure, had an actual vision of Jesus and had a revelation, but instead of then that informing the way he followed Jesus, he didn't do any unlearning of the way being part of the problem. And I feel like that's the story of IJM. Is like, it wasn't the impulse was right to, you know, the American exceptionalism, like the Liam Nielsen kind of like, let's go rescue those poor people, versus actually the way this is even happening is we're complicit in it. Like there's something that needs to be undone about the way we think and the way we operate and the way we move in the world that is more the way of Christ. So I love that because I do think spiritual formation is the only possible way. Like the Spirit is the only one who could help any organization who's trying to do justice in the world, to do justice in a way that looks like the cross, that is the opposite of empire.
Yeah.
I don't know any other way. Like I don't think there is. And also the work of dismantling, whether it's organizational systems or so, even the idea of like paying people to pray as part of their work in a capitalistic functional sort of empire system, that's ludicrous.
Totally.
People should pray on their own time. Like, so even that idea of like, actually, no, this formation of a Holy Spirit to do something in people is the way of Christ. Like this is the kind of people that we need. And it's actually the only possible way of sustainability in that kind of work too. But yeah, I love that. I think that really is. And I think the cross, I think the reason it's a symbol and not like, think about this. Why is the cross the symbol and not the gravestone rolled away?
It wasn't. For a long time, it wasn't, right? It was long time it was the fish. That was one of the really early signs. Then it was the Cairo, which is it looks like an X and a P, but it's actually it's an X and an R. It's the first two letters of Christ. That was, you'd see that painted everywhere. So the cross becomes
then it
a
was
symbol
a pelican.
Quite later.
Have you heard the pelican one? Do you know the pelican one?
I have not heard the pelican one.
I was just reading this.
I'm having a hard time believing the pelican one.
No, yeah, the wood between the world is a big. The pelican was a symbol because the pelican mother pecks its own chest and feeds its chicks out of its blood. And the pelican was an early symbol of Christ, out of themselves, out of Christ's self feeding. You know this. Anyway, the redemptive blood, you know, this like we're saved by the blood of the Lamb being this like self-giving thing that Christ does. So now I'm like, ooh, that pelican might need to be tattooed somewhere.
Wow.
I'm just saying. It's a very powerful idea of like, this is the image. First, a mother bird. Second, this like self-sacrificing impulse, self-giving love. And then kind of makes that blood imagery different to me as well. out of the self-giving nature of nourishing and bringing life rather than just violence and death.
Anyway. Yeah, it's out of a desire to give rather than a result of punishment, right?
Yeah. So tell me more, James. So we've got like the fish, that original thing. We've got the XP. We've got the Christ letters.
Yeah.
Then what do we have? Then the cross? When does the cross...
I need to look this up, because it might be after Constantine does his thing. Like, it's almost, I think part of it is a threat. It's like, hey, this is, even the kind of, because the words, forgive me, also if my sound's bad, I don't know what's going on, guys. One of the things that we know that he has this revelation that says, by this sign you will conquer. And of course, but he thinks while conquering it in the way that I think we conquer things, which is through violence, through bloodshed, through dominance and everything. So, we're told in Romans we'll become more than conquerors, like more than conquerors, but not because we're like mega conquerors, not because we're just better at violence than everyone else. There's more going on there. And again, as you say, it's this inability to see. And what are those symbols? What do they remind us of? Why is the cross so central? And if it is a reminder of the damage that was done to Jesus by God, then obviously that's a kind of frightening thing. If it's a reminder of, a God who absolutely understands what it means to stand with the marginalized, what it means to be. One of the Rowan Williams, who is the old Archbishop of Canterbury, he writes wonderfully about this. He says that when we look at the crucified Jesus, we look at a man who has experienced every human wound. I just love that as an idea. He has experienced, physical abuse, mental abuse, religious abuse, sexual abuse, as we've talked about. All of these things are there. And yet, what are the words that he says? Father, forgive them. Like, that's the radical reminder of the cross for me, actually, that maybe one of the reasons we're forgiven is because Jesus asks, and maybe God honors that. Mm-hmm. And what do we do with that?
Yeah. So I guess one thing often amazes me at the Easter story too, when I revisit, is when the religious leaders who were secret believers of Jesus, but stayed secret for fear of the Jews. It's after the death of Christ that they break that fear, that they come out of hiding, enter the public scene, ask for the body of Jesus, and then honorably put him in a tomb. And, and then to know the implications, to be associated with an enemy of the state, is political suicide, which is why everybody deserted Jesus, because it's like, it's your own recipe for future crucifixion. That's part of the torment of the cross, is that not only will you die, but you'll die alone, because no one can be affiliated with you without cost to themselves. So you have these two guys who were part of the establishment that ended up part of the killing of Jesus, who break ranks and come and associate themselves. Now they're allies, or they're in solidarity with this Jesus who has died now. So there's something, and I was thinking about that in terms of like, surely this is the Son of God. So maybe a revelation that this kind of love drives out fear, like in Jesus literal, like, I'll show you what it looks like to not be afraid anymore. Like to literally live differently to the end, my last breath. And so there's something about the modeling of that. But then also, I think there's something about then something happened in these two guys, Joseph and Nicodemus, that like moved them quite literally out of allegiance and solidarity with establishment. Now, it doesn't say much else about what happened to these guys. And so that's an interesting thread. I don't know that, do they go back? Are they allowed back? Are they now outed? Are they with the disciples in the upper room? We don't know. But there is something about the allyship, the solidarity. Like, I'm actually going to now be associated with the Jesus who's crucified. And it strikes me that that's much of IJM's work. Like, we're with those who suffer. And I didn't really realize this until I stood in solidarity with a victim of sexual abuse of a church community, how hard that is to do, how costly it is to do, and how otherworldly it is to do. Like, you know, it's, I just assumed everybody would be with me. Like, I just like definitely in the church, I just was like, oh, I see. Like, everybody will stand here because this is where Christ is.
oh, you're so naive. Oh,
then, well, and I think, but so anyway, I just wonder, like, this work of, and again, like, how we even do this work is not like, oh, like, there are victims in the world like Christ, but Christ is with them.
Yeah.
And if we're with Christ, we're with them. I mean, it doesn't seem to me, and I guess that's the lynching tree. That was the lynching tree's point too, is like to see the lynching tree as a representation of the cross in contemporary American culture is to say, if we're with Christ, we're with him crucified, we're with him hung on a tree. And that's where we stand, you know, on with that. And that informs, I think, our practice of mission. That's what's informing our outward, here's the good news. Like, you're not alone. That Christ is with us as we stand together on the on the underbelly of empire.
Absolutely. Yeah, I couldn't agree more. I think something that has really broken my heart in mobilizing the church to prioritize justice over the last decade is just this inherent idea or expectation that so many people have that pursuing justice won't have a cost to me. You know, I can do this one social media post a year and be good. Like, that's my act of justice. You know, I can throw a few dollars once a year or every month at this and then, you know, forget about it and move on. And this thing, yeah, I'll have done my piece. Other things are more important, or other things are more worthy of my time and money. And like you said, Danielle, that is not the way of Jesus. You know, the way of Jesus is to empty himself, as James often reminds me from Philippians 2, one of our favorite texts. The way of Jesus is to suffer on the cross in public humiliation, in solidarity for all of humankind, for all of creation that's oppressed, that needs the good news, right? That's the way of Jesus. And, you know, it's so painfully obvious across the church that we've lost the way of Jesus in the way we prioritize justice, that for every single sermon I teach these days, I include that. I say, you know, toward the end of every sermon, I say, look, if you have this expectation that this is not going to cost you something, you might not be following Jesus, you know? And, you know, prioritizing justice Jesus's way, seeking justice Jesus's way, will cost you something. In fact, it may even cost you everything. And that is the cost of discipleship. That is the cost of embodying our suffering Savior, you know, to the world that we live in. I'm a recent Anglican, so I feel like I have to share this Anglican prayer that I pray once a day that reminds me of this. It's the Anglican Collect for Mission, and it basically says, "Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hardwood of the cross, so that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit, that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you or your ways to the knowledge and love of you, for the honor of your name. Amen." Right? So just this thought of Jesus did that, gave everything in loving embrace for the world, and we're called to do the same, with the same posture of suffering with him, as you shared, Danielle. But for whatever reason, we have this expectation that, oh no, we can do the least, the bare minimum, and check that box and be good. When actually, no, we're called to risk everything in loving our neighbor and prioritizing justice, because that's what Jesus did.
That's beautiful. It gives me great hope, those characters in that story. And I hope for you too, Joash and James, as we tell the story and as Jesus is in our midst. And even as that, the miracle of divine love that's co-suffering and self-giving. So wherever that is manifest, you know, when somebody shows up and takes what the empire has to give in order to show a different way, it's a miracle. You know, it's the miracle of love showing up everywhere. So when your workers in, you know, India stand with factory workers who've been trafficked and, you know, take upon themselves the cost of that communally, it's a witness of the sacrificial co-suffering love of Jesus. I mean, it's so beautiful. So there is, and it has power. That's the thing we forget, is how much power it has. But it gives me great hope to think that as we do this, there is a releasing of people to follow. Like, there is power, and there is this like possibility of leaders to come out of agreement with sort of the ways of the world and the empire and like self-protection and defense, and actually move towards and stand with the margins and the oppressed. I think there's great room for that. So if you're listening to this podcast and you're just like, I'm on the wrong side or whatever, you're just like, you know, using this occasion to like heap more self-loathing upon you, like that will help. Maybe instead just ask, like, what is love inviting me to, and where is love inviting me to go? Because even that cost, you know, everybody that pays that cost never really talks about the cost. They talk about the joy and the delight of being able to pay it, you know? So like even, and that's one of the great mysteries. That's still one of the great, like, transforming Holy Spirit empowering practices, is as you move towards Christ, even Christ crucified, you have power, and you think of the cost as nothing now in comparison with like this glory, this thing you're touching, which is Christ. So that, wouldn't that be cool if we all, and I would say the same thing to probably Josh, your own experience is like, sure, I'm paying some costs, but actually considering what I get, what is this? It's nothing, you know?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And it's some weird thing, because to not consider the cost is some sort of like problem.
Right.
But actually, once you really move towards Christ in this co-suffering, self-sacrificing, crucified form, you forget it, but the cost means nothing. Like it's nothing. So it is so transformative. So guys, if anything, please let this mini podcast series be an invitation to more, an invitation to really touch and move towards the Christ who was crucified outside the camp as a victim of empire. And let that, if you could move in that direction, I think you would experience what we've all experienced, which is a transformation and a powerful experience of the God who's with us. So.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Amen. And yeah, if I could just add to that, Danielle, I think all of us here, all three of us, have made significant costs. We've said no to other things so that we can follow Jesus and his wide embrace of this world that we live in, right? So so for me, that probably looked different from everyone else, and everyone's looks different. But for me, that looked like leaving a lucrative political consulting practice in the U.S., taking a 50% pay cut, coming to work for IJM almost 10 years ago, and still not making what I once made in that world, right? But I don't even think about it, to be honest. Like, I just thought about it now because you brought it up. I'm like, oh, what have I sacrificed? Oh, yeah, I have sacrificed a lot. But you know what? It hasn't felt like a lot.
That's like the first time you've brought it up, and we hang out a lot. Like, that's like, I had no idea.
Okay, I'm relieved. I was on the right track there. Yeah, so, but that's what it looked like for myself. You know, for Danielle, you've spoken up. You've taken on some very, very unjust principalities and powers within the church, and you paid the price for it. You know, I know you don't talk about that a lot in public, but people who are honored to call you friends, like I do, know that behind the scenes, you know. Yeah, James, it was moving to another country and, you know, leaving very sure shot, comfortable things to take on the work of revitalizing this church, you know, that had been going through some tough times. And to watch you do that so well has been a joy. And to watch you do that in such a justice-minded way has been even more beautiful. So yeah, we've all... You're absolutely right. Now that I think about it, we've all made those costs. We've all counted ourselves honor to suffer with Christ in whatever little ways he's called us to, but it's been so worth it at the end of the day. And it will be worth it one day when, you know, we get to celebrate in person in the restored kingdom.
Amen.
And I, yeah, that's really honoring, and I appreciate that. And this is still a journey, and I'm still getting a lot of stuff wrong, and I'm still learning and everything. And my prayer, when I kind of want to give up, is make not doing the work of justice more costly than doing it. Like, that's the prayer. That's the prayer, right? That, like, wow, it, as much as it hurts or costs, make not doing it way even heavier on me. Like, that's the kind of encouragement that I need from God sometimes. So if you're listening, you're like, I kind of want a little bit of that. Maybe that's your prayer too. Maybe you get to say, yeah, make not doing something cost me more than whatever the cost of doing it is. And yeah, like, I don't want it any other way. Like, the incredibly gracious thing that God has given me is that God keeps answering that prayer. Mm-hmm. And so I'm like, okay, yeah, like, this costs, but man, it's worth it. I couldn't do it any other way. I don't want to do it any other way. What an exciting place to be than to feel that way.
That's awesome.
Beautiful. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you.